examples you give us in your word. Lord, I pray that we might be able to take to heart what your word says, and that we might be able to use it, and that we might be able to have a better understanding and thing and appreciation of the people whose lives are recorded in your word. In your name I pray. Amen. So, let me move this back up because I'm getting feedback. There we go. Yeah, there's a lot of echo. I don't know where the controls are for it, so we'll just pretend there's no echo, if that works. The controls are over there. All right, well, today we're going to be looking at John the Baptist. And if the echo gets too annoying, I can't speak without a microphone. I'll just yell at you all. So just let me know if it gets too annoying. Today we're going to be looking at... Well, that works too. Today we're going to be looking at John the Baptist. And we're going to be taking a look through kind of an overview of his life. We want to understand his life. We want to get something out of his life. And the reason I picked this topic really comes down to just a few verses in Matthew 11 where Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. So why don't we go to Matthew 11, verse 11. I'm just going to look at the first half of Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. And what Jesus says there is a little surprising, a little interesting, and there's definitely different interpretations and different understandings of this verse, and we're just going to look at the first half of it first. So Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and he's talking about basically how cool John the Baptist is. And he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." And we're just going to pause right there. The second half of the verse gets much more difficult. We'll talk about that later. We're just going to look at the first half of the verse. Because sometimes, all right, I'll read the second half of the verse. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Like, whoa! All right, this verse is starting to be very confusing and not make any sense at all. And so we tend to almost miss the first half of the verse because we're trying to figure out what the second half of the verse is saying. So let's first look at the first half of the verse and try to understand a little better what's going on there. And then we'll look at the second half of the verse and see if we can make sense out of that. So let's take a moment to consider the first half, what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women..." And just to be clear, that means everyone. This was before we decided that guys could give birth. But, no, that doesn't actually happen. Anyway, "there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." All right. Now, just on face value, this is already a pretty extreme statement. Remember, Jesus was also born, right? So what is he saying here? Now, obviously, he is trying to make a little bit of a distinction here, right? He's referring to basically everyone but himself in some ways, right? Any normal human being. But that seems like it's a little offensive to, I don't know, anyone who's ever been born to just declare that John the Baptist is the greatest and the best of them all. Why would he say something like this? What is it about John the Baptist and his life and his story that makes that reasonable? I mean, Jesus even adds, "Truly I say to you." I found that usually when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," it's something that's a little hard to believe. And he's like, "Please, guys, I'm not joking. I'm not exaggerating. Like, really, please believe what I'm saying. I know that you probably won't." And so he starts off by saying, "Truly I say to you, amongst those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So let's look at what happened when John the Baptist arose, if you will. What happened in his birth? What happened in his early life? And we're going to be doing some reading. I won't read every passage about John the Baptist, but we'll be reading multiple passages about John the Baptist. You know, it's good to read large sections of Scripture instead of reading small sections of Scripture and then me talking about them a whole lot. So we're going to go to the book of Luke. Luke has probably the most detailed account of John the Baptist's early life, his birth, his annunciation, things like that. And we're going to start here in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. So at this point, John the Baptist is not even born yet. He's one of very few people in the Bible where you get these detailed accounts before he's even born. The account of John the Baptist's sort of prediction and his birth is almost as detailed as the account of Jesus' birth and the prediction surrounding his birth. Not quite. The Gospels repeat the story around Jesus' birth a little more, but it's close, and there's definitely nothing else that comes close to it that I'm aware of in the New Testament. Obviously, in the Old Testament, there's a lot. So, starting in verse 5, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he," this is Zacharias, "was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him," him being Jesus in this case, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you to bring you this good news," etc., etc. And then he says, "All right, Zacharias, you've been talking too much. You're not allowed to talk anymore for like the next 9 months." And it goes on from there. So the very start, before John the Baptist has even been conceived, you have Gabriel coming from God to announce that he's going to be born. Like, that's really rare and really cool. I'm pretty sure no one here had their birth announced by an angel from heaven. Aside from John the Baptist, in the New Testament, you have Jesus, who also gets his birth announced by angels. And in the New Testament, I think that's it. In the Old Testament, obviously, you have a few other examples. And so you have this announcement saying, all right, John the Baptist is the one who's going to be preparing the way for Jesus. We're going to skip forward a little bit, and we're going to go to Luke, still in chapter 1, and we're going to look at Luke verse 39. So Mary has just been told, all right, you're going to get pregnant, not because you've had a relationship with a man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, no one's going to believe that. And so when it happens, she goes and she stays with Elizabeth, who also just miraculously was unable to conceive. So in verse 31, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.'" Now, there's a lot going on in here, and there's a lot that we could unpack. But I'm only looking at John the Baptist. I'm not looking at anything else. And here you see John the Baptist is not yet born, and he's already filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is already announcing the coming of Jesus, which is very useful if you run into a Christian who's like, "Oh, but you can probably abort children. They're just little clumps of cells." Like, well, you're also just a little clump of cells, just slightly larger clump of cells, right? I'm also a clump of cells, right? So that's a really lousy argument, and we know that the Holy Spirit can work in a child who's not yet even born. But that's beside the point. We'll get into that. The point here is that John the Baptist, he's filled with the Holy Spirit before he's even born. I think the only instance of that in Scripture. Now, this is all cool. You know, this is nice, but we haven't yet really gotten to the interesting part. The interesting part, in terms of almost the impressiveness of John the Baptist, comes towards the end of Luke chapter 1, and then in Luke chapter 3, and then in John chapter 1. If we look at the end of Luke chapter 1, we'll start in verse 76. "And you, child," this is John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." And then in verse 80, "The child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." So here you have the background of John the Baptist. Right? We haven't yet really talked about his ministry yet. He hasn't yet come out baptizing. He hasn't yet come out telling people to repent. He hasn't yet done any of that. And his background is already really impressive. But what really stands out about it is he is going to be announcing the Messiah. He is going to be announcing Jesus. He is going to be announcing the fulfillment of the entirety of the Old Testament. He's going to be announcing what all of the prophets of the Old Testament, or more or less, were pointing towards. And it's not just that he was given a really impressive message to announce. If you look at what he did, there's almost nothing reported about him that isn't positive. In fact, the passage that we started out in Matthew 11 is like the only place where you have a little bit recorded about him that's not positive. Almost everything else about John the Baptist is positive. He's announced by an angel. That's like, do you guys know the gender reveal parties where you have a big balloon and you pop it and it's like pink or blue? That's such an intelligent use of resources. But anyway, the wisdom of that particular tradition, it'd be like if you had Gabriel yourself come to your gender reveal party to say, and it's going to be a boy, right? Like, that's pretty cool. And then you go on from that, he's not yet even born, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And what he then ends up doing is he goes out into the desert, and he's out in the desert, and there, he's basically preparing himself for the work that he's going to do. And some of you guys probably like to go out camping. Have any of you guys enjoy camping? One person. Okay, two people. All right, that's a little better. Camping is awesome, especially when you drive there with a car and you have lots of good food and you just kind of sit there and eat for a day. But this was not camping, all right? In Matthew, it says he was dressed with camel's hair and his food was locusts and wild honey. And I remember when I was really little, I was like, he got to eat honey? That sounds amazing. I wish I could eat honey all the time. I didn't understand the locusts part, I guess. I was still pretty young, right? He wasn't living a really comfortable life. He was living a really difficult life, right? He was separating himself from society and saying, I'm going to focus on the ministry that I've been given. I'm going to focus on coming closer to God and knowing God better. And we're going to take a quick look. We're actually going to skip Luke chapter 3 because it's already 10:30, and I am a fifth of the way through the first page. So we're going to skip Luke chapter 3, and we're going to go to John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, you get this this account of the witness of John the Baptist. So in John chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. So John chapter 1, verse 19. When the Jews, so this is referring to the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish people, sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And we have to pause here, right? Because we just heard that he was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Why is he saying that he's not Elijah? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, there's multiple prophecies about Elijah. There isn't just the prophecy that he's going to come to announce Jesus, which John the Baptist did. John the Baptist did fulfill that prophecy. But there's another prophecy in Malachi, the very end of Malachi. The very end of the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Or lest I come and smite the land with a curse. I prefer lest, but it's now considered archaic, so translators don't use it anymore. So this is referring to most likely the return of the actual Elijah from the Old Testament at the very, very end. There's possible indications that this is happening in Revelation as well. And so John the Baptist also has the humility and the honesty to say, no, I'm not that Elijah. I'm not actually physically Elijah come back in the flesh. Even though I'm coming in the spirit and power of Elijah and fulfilling the role that is prophesied for Elijah in the Old Testament. And they asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? And he says, no. Then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give you an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am but the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So here you see a humility in John, and a willingness in John's heart to say, this is the role that God has given me. I'm not going to go beyond that role that he's given me. This becomes even more explicit and really quite amazing in John chapter 3. And we will come back and finish this section in John chapter 1 talking about John the Baptist. But I'd like to look real quick at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, starting verse 22. So at this point, Jesus has already been baptized by John. Jesus' ministry has already started. But John's ministry is still going on. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. From our perspective as Christians, right, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. It's hard to realize and to imagine what an incredible statement John the Baptist just made. He's there. Jesus has not really declared himself as the Son of God all that much, right? He's keeping a relatively low profile in that regard. And John says, yeah, he's the Son of God. I came to announce him. He's here now. My job is to kind of fade away. He's going to take over. Even today, people have a really hard time with that. And you get really old pastors who are starting to go senile and can't preach very well anymore. And they're still up in the pulpit and they don't want to let anyone else in the pulpit. Thank God that doesn't happen in our church. But that definitely happens in some churches. But John, although he's still in many ways in the prime of his life, has the humility to step aside and to allow Jesus to start to take over the ministry that he had started. And he looked at that and said, that's good. That's what I was sent for. There was a humility there. There was a focus on the things of God there that is really incredible, that you rarely, rarely see. And if we go back to John chapter 1, and we're going to look at John chapter 1, and we're going to look at Matthew, which also records this event. So John chapter 1, verse 29, this is what happens when he sees Jesus. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I got to stop right after that one verse. Here you have John the Baptist, an Old Testament prophet. Jesus has presumably not done any miracles. John would have known him as his cousin, right? Hasn't really done any miracles. To our knowledge, hasn't done a lot of teaching. He's just starting his ministry now. He hasn't called a bunch of disciples. John looks at him, God tells him, there's the one, and he says, here's the Lamb who's come to take away the sin of the world. That is a level of revelation that generations of prophets throughout the Old Testament had longed to have, had longed to see. They said, how are you going to redeem everyone? We keep killing goats and bulls and, sheep and sometimes goats and bulls and so on. But that's clearly not actually dealing with our sin because we keep having to do it, and plus they're animals, right? And here you have John the Baptist given that revelation saying, there is the one who's actually going to deal with sin. And he says it. And then he says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Remember, John the Baptist is born first. Then Jesus is born. Assuming Jesus wasn't wildly premature. Based on, when they were conceived. In fact, there was probably between 3 to 4 months gap between them. And yet he understands that Jesus is divine, at least to the extent that Jesus existed before he did, even though Jesus was born after him. And presumably this is revelation. Jesus doesn't say anything like this until much later, where he says, before Abraham was, I am, and the Jews say, let's stone you. But John understands this. And then John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turns and talks to the disciples. You realize, no doubt you're all familiar with the passages in Mark and also in Matthew, right, where Jesus calls the disciples, and they drop everything, and they run off and follow him. You're like, what? Was Jesus like some magnetic personality? Like, if I were like, hey, follow me, and I'm going to leave now, all right? Hop in my car and drive away. I think even you guys who know me would be like, let me ask my parents first. This is a little bit sketch, right? And these fishermen just drop everything to follow Jesus. The reason was because of John's testimony, because they knew John, and John said, there's the one I've been prophesying about. That's why you have these people. Some of them Jesus had previously interacted with, and some of them they had heard the testimony of John. And so when Jesus comes to them and says, hey, drop your stuff and follow me, they're like, all right, we're ready to do that. We've heard John's testimony. We know that you are the Messiah. So far we've seen that John the Baptist was humble. He was willing to live out in the wilderness as a preparation for his ministry. He was willing to set aside his ministry in favor of Jesus. He was really close with God and received some incredible revelation from God. He was willing to say these things, which would usually be considered blasphemy, because they were true. And he was willing to send his disciples away to follow Jesus, and he didn't mind. That's not all. It keeps going. I feel like we don't sometimes give John the Baptist the credit that's due. If we go to Matthew chapter 3, so we've already read a sort of an account of this in John, Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And we're used to kind of dumping on the Pharisees, right? They're the bad guys. They're the people who are hypocrites, and they fight Jesus, and then they end up killing him, so they're the bad guys. So, of course, the good guy, John the Baptist, fights with the bad guys, the Pharisees, right? This is like a low-buck superhero movie, right? It's like, oh, bad guy, yeah, he's in red, good guy in blue, right? And then they fight each other, and then blue wins. Usually it's blue and red, sometimes other colors. But that's not the case on the ground, right? The Pharisees, they're the religious leaders. That'd be like him saying that to, I don't know, our deacons or our elders, right? Like, I would not be happy if some person from the wilderness claiming to be a prophet talked that way to my pastor. I'd be like, excuse me, who do you think you are, right? But John the Baptist wasn't concerned with that. He wasn't concerned with whether they had that sort of a status. He said, this is what I know to be true. John the Baptist was really fearless. I think we don't always appreciate just how fearless he was. You see here him confronting the Pharisees, and he just doesn't care about the status that they have. He says, you're not for real, so I'm going to call you out on that. And what was fascinating is he doesn't just call out the Pharisees. If we go over to Mark, get an account of what happens when he decides to call out King Herod. Turns out that while the Pharisees didn't appreciate what John the Baptist was saying, King Herod didn't appreciate it either, and he took a slightly more militant approach. So if we go to Mark chapter 6, we start at verse 16. Mark chapter 6, verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he had heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And that's really setting the background for when John the Baptist loses his head. But John the Baptist saw King Herod, who was like the cheapest excuse for a Jew. Like, he was technically Jewish, but he was basically a Roman king for all intents and purposes. And King Herod says, oh, I like Herodias. Unfortunately, she's married to my brother. I'm king. I'm going to have her anyway, right? And Herodias was apparently not a great wife because she was like, cool, I get to upgrade to king instead of king's brother. And I think, if I remember the history correctly, he basically forced his brother Philip to divorce her and then marry his wife, maybe in the reverse order, marry first, then divorce, I don't know. But definitely not in accordance with any of the rules of the Bible with how you deal with wanting your brother's wife. You don't just take them, right? And so John the Baptist, as an Old Testament prophet, as a prophet for the Jewish people, he has to confront the wrongdoing of the pseudo-Jewish king. And so he does so. And he goes and says to him, you can't have your brother's wife. That's unlawful. Not like Herod didn't know that. I'm sure Herod knew that that wasn't lawful, right? But he had what it took to do that because that was his role. That was his responsibility. And again, if we think for a moment, what did that really mean? Like, what happens when you as a prophet go to Herod the king and say, you can't have Herodias as your wife? Herod will be like, why, thank you for that unique perspective. I would like to introduce you to my executioner, who will introduce you to another unique perspective called losing your head. Like, there's no way that ends well for you if you're John the Baptist. But he did it anyway, because that was what was required of him as still an Old Testament prophet operating under the Old Covenant, where you have to confront the wrongdoing of the king. And so here you have John the Baptist, who is filled with the Holy Spirit from before he's born. Not filled, the Holy Spirit comes upon him before he's even born. Who's willing to live out in the wilderness to prepare for his ministry. Who's willing to have a very successful ministry and face down the sort of religious rulers of the day when they're in the wrong. And then is willing to set it all aside and say, yep, I'm basically going to hand over my ministry to Jesus once he comes. And not only that, if we go back to Matthew chapter 3, I stopped at verse 12 last time, but Matthew chapter 3 goes on. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If Jesus came and was like, I need you to baptize me, I'd be like, no, trick question. I'm not doing that. I know a trick question when I see one, right? No way I'm baptizing Jesus. Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. This is a trick, right? John the Baptist was obedient to the point when Jesus comes to him and says, I need you to baptize me. He's like, what? And Jesus says, do it. He says, all right, I'll do it. It's interesting when you see someone in the New Testament who has awfully close to a perfect record. And I start to understand why Jesus says, of all those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. At one level, he's making a theological point, because John the Baptist's message is greater than that of all the other prophets, because he directly announces the Messiah. He gets to say, there's the one. He's the Lamb of God. He's going to take away the sins of the world. None of the other prophets got to do that. I'm sure they all would have loved to have been able to do that. It says in the Pauline epistles, right, that they had asked the Spirit what it was that they were indicating, that he was indicating within them, and they didn't know. But I'd like to look back at Matthew chapter 11. At the one time that John the Baptist messes up. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Did John know the answer to that question? John was the first one who said it. John was the first one who said, "That's the expected one. I've seen the Holy Spirit fall on him and remain. I know that he's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. He's the Son of God. Go follow him. I got to decrease. He's got to increase." John the Baptist was the one who started it. John the Baptist was the one who, aside from Jesus, was probably more clear, possibly even more clear than Mary herself, who Jesus was. Why is John the Baptist, who said all this, now asking, "Are you the expected one, or did I just mess up?" Why would he say something like that? Was it having a bad hair day? It's like, I don't know, man. Won't calm down. No, that's not what's going on. He's imprisoned. And sure, John the Baptist knew a lot, right? He knew that this was Jesus. He knew that Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament law. He knew that Jesus was the one who was going to save the world, right? But he didn't have a full understanding of the first coming and the second coming, right? He still expected a Messiah. And he was a prophet who was faithful, absolutely faithful, to the point where he stood up to a king and said, "You can't have that woman as your wife." And he's sitting in prison. And he's hearing that Jesus is doing incredible miracles, and he's sitting in prison. And he's hearing that Jesus is raising the dead, and he's sitting in prison. And he's hearing that Jesus is feeding 5,000, that might have come after this, I can't remember, and he's still sitting in prison. And Jesus is healing people, and Jesus has huge crowds following him, and John the Baptist is still sitting in prison. What is this Messiah doing? My Messiah doesn't let me sit in prison when I've been really, 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 really faithful. He starts to have a question in his mind. I'm still sitting in prison. Somehow I have my head, but that's just a matter of time. What's going on here? What I expected the Messiah would be and what you are is not the same thing. I'd like to double check here real quick. I know you're honest. I know you have the Spirit of God. Was I wrong about you being the Messiah? And then look at Jesus' answer. What would we expect Jesus to say? We expect him to be like, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah. Come on, man. You knew this already. Buck up. Have some faith." It's not what he says. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Then verse 6, "And blessed is he who does not take offense or does not stumble at me." Or stumble over me, depends how you want to translate that. He doesn't say to John, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." He says, "What do you know? What have you seen? What have I been doing? Quit looking at what you think I should be doing or what you're upset that I'm not doing. Look at what I am doing. I am fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. Just not the ones that you like, right? I am healing the lame. I am allowing the blind to receive sight, the deaf to hear. The dead are being raised up, and I am preaching the gospel to everyone across Judea, especially to the poor. I am fulfilling the actual prophecies regarding the Messiah." And then this last verse, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." I think there's a truth here that's important. You know, we're not perhaps in some ways as great as John the Baptist, right? I'm guessing most of you didn't prophesy while you were still in your mother's womb. You probably haven't lived out in the wilderness for I don't know, probably a couple decades, preparing yourself to then confront all of the religious leaders of your day and bring massive revival to the nation. I mean, hey, maybe some of you will, right? But probably not, right? However, when we face this kind of doubt, when we're looking at what God's doing, we're like, this doesn't make sense. Why aren't you doing what I think you should be doing, God? I think there's things you should be taking care of here. I'm not appreciating my current time in prison. I like the wilderness better. Why am I still sitting in prison? Hopefully you guys won't ever sit in prison. But the corollary, all right? My grades are not as good as I would like. My parents are being mean to me. My brother kicked me. My cat clawed me. Whatever the terrible things you guys have to face are. Probably some more serious than that. The response is not, oh, this is why I'm doing these things. The response is, look at what I am doing. Look back at your life. Look back at the history of what's going on and say, what is God doing? If God's not doing the things you would like him to do, what is he doing in your life? What is he doing in the lives of those around you? What is he doing in your church? What is he doing in your community? Oftentimes, the trouble is not that God isn't answering our questions or God isn't addressing the issue that we're worried about. The trouble is we're not looking at what God is working on. We're not looking at what are the issues that God is addressing. There might be issues in our world that we wish he would address and he's not. And we start fixating on those issues. We're like, how are we going to solve this? Why isn't God solving this? I'm going to focus on this. Focus on what God is working on. Focus on the things that God is concerned about. And adjust your focus to match his. And then you'll realize, oh wait, he is at work. And maybe he is even addressing the things I was initially concerned about, just not in the way that I expected. You know, the problem of John being in prison was going to be solved when he was killed. Perhaps not the way he would have liked, right? But that issue was going to be addressed. He was then going to get to spend eternity in heaven. Look to see what God is actually doing, not what you think he should be doing. When I was in my undergrad, it was not an easy time. And I very much wanted to be successful academically in undergrad. That mattered to me a lot. And God kept throwing problems and roadblocks in my way. The second half of my sophomore year, I got a nasty concussion. I come back from the concussion, and I walk into my physics class. And I can still do algebra, but I've forgotten how to subtract. Much less multiply and divide is long gone. And so I can still do algebra because that's just logic, right? And then I can't get a numerical answer for anything. And my physics professor is like, what's happened to you? You can run through the equation and then you can't write a number that has anything to do with the problem. I don't know. My head was pretty messed up at that point, right? And then I go and the doctors look at me and they have me take, I think it was 50 and subtract 7 from it. Just keep subtracting 7 all the way down. And I just was stabbing random numbers. I didn't know how to add and subtract anymore. I can still add. I can subtract. It turns out that if you're a biochemistry major and you've lost the ability to subtract, divide, and multiply, man, your academics really go down the toilet for a while until you can relearn those skills. So I get that back, right? And I'm kind of going through the summer and completing some of my schoolwork over the summer. All right. It turns out that when I had the accident that knocked me out, I also broke my right hand. And the doctors are like, you're not in that much pain. Your hand's probably not broken. It turns out it was. It didn't heal right. I have to go back into surgery, get my hand cut open, get the bone broken, and put it back together again. Have you ever tried typing, essays with one hand? It's not so bad if you're used to it, but if you're used to typing with two hands and now you're typing with one hand, man, is that inconvenient. Actually, doing life in general with one hand is very inconvenient if you're not used to it, right? And so I kept running into these kind of things, right? And it ended up being really, really tough to get where I wanted to be academically. And I was like, I know. God is teaching me to be tough. He's teaching me to be able to face adversity. In the future, I'll have all these skills. I'll be able to type with one hand, and I'll be better able to serve. No, he wasn't doing any of that. He was teaching me how to be humble by allowing me to bomb a lot of my academics. That's what he was doing. I also lost my ability to have basic social skills for a few months as a result of that concussion, which is not so unusual. Thank God most of them came back. But I just kept offending my friends for no reason and being completely oblivious to the fact that I did so for a few months. It turns out that makes for a rough life. There's not a whole lot of forgiveness for that in academia. And at the time, right, I was looking at that. I wanted to be successful, right? And I wanted to be able to do great things. And I wanted this to prepare me to be an amazing person. So I'm like, all right, that must be what God's doing. This doesn't make sense, but I'm going to continue to take my preferred interpretation and jam it down onto the facts of reality that I'm seeing. That was stupid. God was doing that because I needed to be humbled. Because, man, was I full of myself at the time. I was confident God needed me to do his great work. And he was just lucky to have someone so amazingly gifted and talented as I was who was willing to serve him. I mean, it's such an opportunity. Everyone would love to have me work for them, right? And so God took away a lot of my abilities for a little while to remind me that he didn't actually need my abilities. He had greater abilities than I had. If we're willing to take that approach, if we're willing to stop and say, all right, God, what are you doing? I want to see what you're doing. Then we actually get to work with God. Then we actually get to serve God. Then we actually get to follow God. Now, at the start of this, I only looked at the first half of verse 11. So I'd like to read down through the rest of this section of Matthew chapter 11. So Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 7, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And so Jesus provides a little summary of kind of what I discussed in more detail earlier on, right? John was not a reed shaken in the wind. It didn't matter if you were a religious authority, a military authority. He didn't care. He was going to stand for what was right. You know, he was not a man dressed in soft clothing. He wasn't interested in a comfortable life. He wasn't interested in rising in the social hierarchy. He was living out in the wilderness with camel's hair, which is, from what I hear, not comfortable. I haven't tried to make a shirt out of it. Seems dumb. What did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet, someone who is speaking the word of the Lord. And not just any prophet, someone who is predicting and telling you about the coming of the Messiah. And then Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. I think at this point, you guys probably think, yeah, all right, that's fair. I can see that. I don't know anyone who could match John the Baptist. Then the next half of the verse, which is really annoying, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What? What are you talking about? I mean, you have to conclude then that we can all not only match John the Baptist, but exceed him. If the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, then if we're in the kingdom of heaven, we kind of have to be greater than John the Baptist. What? I'm not up to that. I mean, I could try living in the wilderness. We'd see how it goes, right? But I don't think I'm up to, like, I don't know, going up to the president and being like, you can't do that. Like, I don't want to die. There are many different ways to interpret this verse. I'm not absolutely certain which one is right. It may well be the case that multiple interpretations are right and there were multiple aspects to what Jesus was saying. I know some interpretations are wrong for all intents and purposes. I remember one time I was at a retreat for college students, and there was an idiot, a person who was an idiot there, who explained that John the Baptist wasn't saved because the least person in the kingdom of heaven was greater than John the Baptist. Therefore, the only reasonable conclusion is John the Baptist is not in the kingdom of heaven at all. No! No, that's not what it means. It's referring to the new covenant versus the old covenant, right? It's saying the least person in the new covenant is greater than the greatest person of the old covenant. And at one level, that's easy to understand, right? You have a greater revelation. You have greater knowledge of who Jesus is. You're teaching a message that is greater than the message that John the Baptist was able to preach. John the Baptist could say, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that was all. Right? We can go much further. We can explain the full gospel to people. We can explain what it means to live a life that follows Jesus. That was more than John the Baptist could do. All John the Baptist could do is say, go, follow him. And that's the most he had. But I don't think that's all that's going on there. I think there's another level. Because you see, there have been many, many believers whose faith did exceed that of John the Baptist. who were willing to face down the religious leaders of their day, who were willing to face down the political leaders of the day, who were thrown into prison, rotted in prison, and never lost their faith. In fact, that was considered standard for Christians in the first century. You became a Christian. Hopefully you were able to spend some time being established in your faith in the church. Eventually you got found, you got arrested, you spent time in prison, you probably ended up getting killed. That was quite normal for Christians early on in the early church. And so they did exceed John the Baptist. And that was considered standard. How could it be? Why would it be the case that a regular old run-of-the-mill Christian, say, first century and still to this day in many parts of the world, would be able to exceed John the Baptist and would not doubt that Jesus was the Messiah despite not having seen Jesus, probably not having the level of revelation that John the Baptist had, and in many cases experiencing worse imprisonment and worse treatment than John the Baptist experienced? I can't prove it from this passage, but I think the difference is that while the Holy Spirit came upon John the Baptist, standard Old Covenant style, we as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit within us. And there's a big difference there. Now, I have to pause here for a moment. As soon as I see that Holy Spirit, I was like, because so many people have abused the concept of the Holy Spirit and have taken things that have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit and have pretended that they're the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to read it right now, but you guys probably remember Mount Carmel, right? And you have Elijah on Mount Carmel, and Elijah says, whoever answers with fire, he is the Lord, right? And the prophets of Baal dance around, and they're like, Baal, hear us, and they cut themselves, right? And they have a big party, and they hope that Baal will come. They get everyone really whipped up. There are some denominations that treat the Holy Spirit the way the prophets of Baal treated Baal. They're like, if we have a big concert with big drums and maybe some smoke machines and we get a really charismatic preacher up there and we say, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here, you're welcome here, you're welcome here, you're welcome here, like a mantra for half an hour, then the Holy Spirit will come and someone will fall over in their seat and yay, the Holy Spirit's come among us. All right, no, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some like circus performer come to amp up your meetings. That's not what he's about, all right? The Holy Spirit does come in each and every one of our lives to convict the world of sin. And of judgment, and to lead each of us as Christians, and to stay with us moment by moment. Jesus himself said in John 14 or 17, I don't remember, it is good for you that I go away, because if I go away, the Father will send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So it is true that we have the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is very important, is crucial for our lives as Christians. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is what gives us power as Christians that John the Baptist never had. Therein, I think, lies a great deal of the difference between the greatness of John the Baptist, which was the greatest that you could get just as someone born of a woman, and the greatness that we have as the least member of the kingdom of the heaven, where we have the Holy Spirit in us. And so we have a power that is greater than what we can build up in ourselves. So we're able to face things like imprisonment, like not seeing God do the things we'd like him to see, and our faith doesn't get shaken, it doesn't get shattered by that. I'm just going to very, very briefly look at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children, saying, we played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. If you look at verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. Alternate translation is forcibly entered. Violent men seize it for themselves. Not an easy verse to interpret. And I'm not going to pretend that I fully understand that verse or that I'm trying to give a full and complete interpretation of it. I'm not. But I think it's safe to say you don't just sit on your butt and have the Holy Spirit do all the work. He says to them, if you're the least person in the kingdom of heaven, you can exceed the best that humankind was able to offer without the Holy Spirit. But it's not something that just happens willy-nilly while you sit. You have to be fighting for it. You have to be going after it. When you're willing to give of yourself, then God comes along and says, oh, here's someone who I can help. Here's someone who I can strongly support. It says in the Old Testament that the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro across the whole earth to strongly support those whose heart is fully His. So if we want to be greater than John the Baptist, if we want to be able to exceed what John the Baptist has, first of all, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. We're not going to pull that off on ourselves. We don't have what John the Baptist had. We don't have Gabriel coming to announce our birth. We don't have the Holy Spirit falling upon us while we're still in our mother's womb. We don't have the Holy Spirit pointing out people to us and giving us disciples and building us up to that extent. No. But we have the Holy Spirit within us. And if we decide we want to enter the kingdom of God, we want to be part of the kingdom of God, that's what matters in our life, then we do become greater than John the Baptist. We're able to withstand more than John the Baptist withstood. We're able to have a better witness than John the Baptist had. We're able to have a better message than John the Baptist had. Because John the Baptist was limited to saying, there's the Messiah, go follow him. But we can say, hey, we follow the Messiah. We know the path. We can tell you how to get on the path, and we can tell you how to walk on this path. And so John the Baptist may have been greater than anyone who was born of women. But that doesn't change the fact that all of us ought to be, we are called to be, greater than John the Baptist was. And that means we can also look at the witness and the testimony of John the Baptist. We can see that he was absolutely unswerving in following the Lord. We can see that he didn't care what the religious leaders of his day said. He was absolutely dedicated to following after God. We can see that he was willing to obey Jesus, even when Jesus told him to do something that to this day doesn't make sense to us. Like, I still can't fully explain why John the Baptist had to baptize Jesus, and I've never heard an explanation that really made sense to me. And I've heard various explanations from people who, they were trying, right? I haven't heard an explanation for that makes sense, but John the Baptist was still willing to obey it. We can have the kind of faith and the kind of confidence where we're willing to face down political leaders who we know are going to kill us for what we're saying and still say it. We do have that ability. It's not that John was a superhuman. Even if John the Baptist was a superhuman, the power we have is greater than the power that he had. And that's all I have for today. So I guess I'll hand it back to the worship team. Thank you guys very much.